In the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 4, Paul said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." I like what the New International Version said on this passage. It translated it in part, "The things that were written in the past were written for our teaching." Now, God has given us commandments, and then in the Old Testament exemplified the commandments. I want us to focus this morning up on some principles of righteousness that are exemplified in the Old Testament. When I went to school, you two, years ago, the teacher would put on the board a math problem, or teach us math and then illustrate it on the board, or made me do it with some example before the class. If she would say to Johnny that 10 plus 5 equals 15, then maybe she'd have beans and have Johnny to count out the beans. Here, 10 beans. How many, Johnny, would you add to the beans to make 15? And so he would come and count out 5 beans and add it to it. Then same with subtraction. How many would you take away from the 10 beans, Johnny, to make 4? And he'd do that. And the same thing was true with English. The teacher would teach the principles of English, the rules of English, and then give us illustrations, exemplify. Now, God has done the same thing in the Bible. And I want us to notice 5 principles of righteousness that are imperative for us to develop our character and to be as we ought to be, and then look in the Old Testament as to how God has exemplified them with certain characters. In the New Testament, God says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that we are to walk by faith. Now, what does the Lord mean when he says that we're to walk by faith? There are many Old Testament characters that were people of faith. We read about them in Hebrews 11 chapter. But when I think of faith, ladies and gentlemen, the one that comes to my mind more than anybody else is Abraham. We sometimes speak of Abraham as the father of faith. We read in Hebrews 11 chapter that God told Abraham to go out into a place that he would receive by an inheritance, and he went not knowing whither he was going. And the record says he did this by faith. And in the 12th chapter of Genesis, God called him. He said, "Now you get out from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, into a land that I will show you." And every step that he went from Ur of Chaldees to the land of Canaan was a step of faith. Then Abraham was promised, of course, a son. And 25 years after that promise, Isaac was born. Here was Abraham, 100 years old. And he and Sarah had the son, Isaac, who was a son of promise, that in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. God was going to fulfill the scheme of redemption through Isaac and his seed. And yet, a peculiar thing happened in the life of Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And God, to try the faith of Abraham, told him to take his son Isaac and offer him up. And you know, Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't vacillate. But early the next morning, he arose with Isaac and took 2 young men and the burnt offering. And took Isaac and the wood for the offering, and saddled his ass here in verse 3, and they went yonder to Mount Moriah, and the third day day he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And he told these two young men, you stay here with the donkey, and Isaac and myself will go yonder and sacrifice. And he went and bound Isaac and put him up on this altar and pulled the knife ready to kill him. And there was a voice came from heaven, and the knife was stayed, and God provided a ram here in the thicket for the sacrifice. But he was going to carry that thing through. And you know, his reasoning, he had total confidence in God. His reasoning, as stated in Hebrews chapter 11, was that I'll go ahead and kill Isaac, but God will raise him from the dead and fulfill his promise. Now, friend, that's confidence. And the message for us is that whatever God says, we do it. And we don't argue with the Lord. We don't dispute it. And I don't care how absurd it might sound. This here wasn't something that was against human rationality. But he did it. Started to do it. And if God says for us to do something, we do it and leave it up to the Lord. He knows what he's doing. And so he tried his faith. And God says, we're to walk by faith, and it makes no difference what the sacrifice may be. Neighbor, if God said do it, we better do it. And if it means to get out from our own kindred, as he told Abraham, we get out in order to serve the Lord. I went to school with a young man years ago. And he, before his conversion, was dating or began to date a girl who was a member of the church, who was a Christian. And he heard the truth, and he decided that what he had been practicing was contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so he went to his parents, and he told his parents, he said, I'm going to change. He said, I've been wrong. I'm going to become a member of the Church of Christ. And his parents gave them this ultimatum. They were very strong in their religion. They said, John, they said, if you leave the church, as they looked at it, and become a member of the Church of Christ, you're not welcome here anymore. Don't you come back home. Well, he had a choice to make, friend. Now, what would you have done? Here was your parents that you loved immensely. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one would you choose? And John made his decision for Christ. He said, I'm going to follow the Lord. I don't know what eventually came of that, but I know when I knew John Cupp, that John had not established reconciliation with his parents. He paid a supreme price in order to become a New Testament Christian. He got out from his father's house, as it were, because he was walking by faith. And friend, we need to walk by faith as well. Put our trust in God. Have confidence in him. Let him rule our lives. Just like Paul did in the letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. He says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Neighbor, I don't care what life may hold. If we commit our soul to Jesus Christ, all will be well. And we sing that song, It Is Well With My Soul. And what a beautiful song indeed it is. We need the kind of faith that Abraham demonstrated. But let's look again. God requires of us to be meek. There are several passages in the New Testament. In Colossians 3 and verse 12, we're to put on as the elect of God, the bowels of mercies, and then he talks about kindness and long-suffering, and among those, meekness. I read in Ephesians chapter 4 that in our vocation as a Christian, or our calling as a Christian, we're to be lowly, and we're to forbear one another, and we among those things are to be meek. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all gentleness and long-suffering and meekness and forbearing one another in love. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we're to give an answer for the reason, the hope that's in it, with meekness and fear, and on it goes. Many passages in the Bible that tells us to be meek. But what is meant by it? You know, some people have the idea that meekness means timidity. If you're a meek fella, you don't have any backbone. If you're meek, you're sort of a sissified fellow that anybody just run over you, roughshod. You know, that's the idea that we see in meekness. But what does the book say? Well, we go back here to the Old Testament, and I want you to look, neighbor, at Numbers 12 and verse 3 about this man Moses. It says of Moses, who, of course, was the leader of the children of Israel, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, that there was none other like him on the face of the earth as far as his meekness. The record says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And when we think of Moses as being a meek man, we see a man who was strong. We see a man as a leader of Israel, as they brought them across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and for a period of 40 years, as he withstood their murmuring and complaining and their lack of faith, that Moses kept his composure and his equanimity and led them safely through the wilderness. That's what meekness is, friend. Over and over and over, he had to deal with problems, but he was able, by the right kind of disposition and spirit, to control the situation and supply the answers. And so Moses was a meek man, and we can learn meekness from him. But now, on one occasion, he lost this equanimity, this equilibrium. In the 20th chapter of Numbers, the Bible teaches that God told Moses, speak the rock, and he smote the rock twice, and there came forth water. And he talked about what he did for the children of Israel in bringing forth this water, and he did sanctify God in their sight. And here on this one occasion, he lost his composure, his equanimity of spirit, and because of this, he wasn't permitted to lead the children of Israel across into the promised land. But by and large, Moses was a meek man, and the record says, more so than any man upon the face of the earth. Friend, in the situation in which we find ourselves, in the circumstances, in living the Christian life, we need to be meek and know when to speak and not to speak and how to respond and when to respond. And in the midst of all of these problems and difficulties and circumstances and vicissitudes of life, we know how to behave ourselves. We've got equanimity of spirit. But let me tell you something. Though Moses was more meek than any man on the face of the earth, the one who was the greatest of all was Jesus Christ. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye labored, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, you shall find rest in your soul. You look at the life of Jesus, friend. Here was Jesus, who was constantly agitated by the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were always trying to trap him and ensnare him. And yet in the midst of all of this, he kept his cool, his composure, his equilibrium, and he knew how to answer them. And never one time in all of his life did Jesus lose his self-control. He was a personification of meekness, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know how to be meek, look to Moses. But most of all, in all of these things that I talk about this morning, consider Jesus the Christ, even in faith. But again, the New Testament teaches us that we're to be courageous, that we're to have courage. Over and over, the scriptures say, don't fear. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, fear not him that's able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. He said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, fear not, little flock. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, fear none of these things that shall come up on you. And there are other passages. The child of God is to be courageous. He's to be bold. But back in the Old Testament, the things that were written aforetime, God shows us through the character Elijah as to what courage really is. Now, there are many courageous people in the Old Testament. We could talk about Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. The Hebrew children, the three of them, that were cast into the fiery furnace. Indeed, they had courage. I don't know whether I'd have that much or not. But here we look at Elijah, different times. The prophet of God, who confronted wicked Ahab, and told him what God had revealed through him. Turn in your Bible, if you would, with me for just a moment to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. And here's where Elijah came to Ahab. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." He says, Israel's in trouble. It's not going to rain upon the face of the earth, or neither be any dew for a period of years. In fact, it was 3.5 years. And then you drop on down into the 18th chapter, and here he comes to Ahab again, this old wicked king. And it came to pass in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" That's an interesting statement. Here he looked at the prophet as one who troubled Israel by revealing God's message. But look at the response of Elijah. He answered in verse 18, says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Let me just inject here for a moment, brethren and friends. Who's the troubler of Israel or spiritual Israel today? Is it the one who opposes innovations? Is it the one who speaks out against the apostasy and digression from the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, sir. The one who troubles Israel is the one who departs from that which is authorized in the scriptures and brings in things that God has never sanctioned in his holy word. And so he said, "You troubler of Israel," he said here in verse 17, he says, "Why do you trouble Israel?" He says, "I haven't troubled Israel, but thou, thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." Then I want you to look a little further, ladies and gentlemen, on another occasion. Over here in the 21st chapter. And here was Ahab as he took Naboth's vineyard and joined hard to the palace or close to the palace, and he wanted it and couldn't get it. He went to Naboth and he says, "Naboth, I'd like to have your vineyard." He says, "I'll pay you for it or trade you another vineyard for it." He said, "No. This is the inheritance of my father." He said, "I'm not interested." And here was this grown man, went home and began to pout. His wife came and said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Naboth won't give me his vineyard. He won't sell it, nor will he trade it." Here was old wicked Jezebel, said, "I'll get it from you." He says, "Here's what we'll do." And I want you to notice here in the 21st chapter, as says here in verse 9, she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die." And that was the plot that got rid of Naboth and transferred his vineyard unto Ahab. But I want you to observe what Elijah said. Look at verse 19. God said to Elijah, "Thou shalt speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood even thine." Down in the latter part of this chapter, we see repentance on the part of Ahab in his last fight because of repentance. And I've always thought, ladies and gentlemen, if Ahab had a different wife, he'd been a different man. I want to tell you, a wife makes or breaks a man. And the same thing can be true with a woman. We need one another. And if she'd been the kind of woman, she'd been righteous and served the Lord. It meant a big influence in Ahab's life, but he was greatly influenced by her, and he was committed adultery to satisfy her and to bring in these idols. But Elijah said, let me tell you something, Ahab. The dogs are going to lick your blood. Face-to-face confrontation with the king. We see the courage of Elijah. And he says it's not going to be any better for Jezebel. He says in verse 23, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And indeed they did, until there was nothing left but her skull and her hands and her feet. And the rest were consumed by dogs. Now, neighbor, I want to tell you something. We need people in the church today who have that kind of internal fortitude. God, as Paul said to Timothy, has not given us a spirit of fear. Let us stand even we think we stand by ourselves, as old Elijah did. He thought he was the only one in all of Israel. As the prophets had been put to death by Jezebel, he thought he was stood alone. But God said, no, sir, Elijah, you're not alone. There are 7,000 more who haven't bowed the feet or their knees to Baal. And I want to tell you, friend, we need people today who will say, this is what God says, this is what the book of God reveals, and here we stay. It doesn't make any difference what the majority does about a matter. Majority has always been wrong in the history of God's people. You can go back to the days of Noah, and the majority was wrong. You can come down here to the Israelites, and the majority was wrong, and he just saved the remnant. You can come to the days of Jesus Christ, and the majority was wrong. And you can come to the church in all of its problems, and the majority has been wrong. We discern or decide truth on the basis of what the Scriptures reveal and the Scriptures say, and not by counting noses. And so let us have the courage of Elijah. Let us stand for truth and right. Let us condemn those who are guilty, even in high places. And let us, my friends, confront the false prophets or the false teachers as he went yonder on Mount Carmel and he took on the 450 prophets of Baal back here in 1 Kings 18 chapter, and he proved victorious. Give us that kind of courage. Give us that kind of valor among the people of God. God says you be courageous. And he exemplifies it in Elijah. God says you be meek, have an equilibrium and compose your spirit, knowing how to behave yourself under all kinds of circumstances. He portrays that in Moses. God says you walk by faith and trust and confidence, and he displayed that in faithful Abraham. But another one, that is humility, and we see it in David, the second king of Israel. In James, the fourth chapter and the sixth verse, the Lord resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you. And over the New Testament, we see that we're to base ourselves, to humble ourselves, to be lowly. I read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 4, except you humble yourself as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord says we're to be humble. Just the opposite of arrogance or pride. I read in the Old Testament in Proverbs, the sixth chapter, that there are six things that God hates. Yea, seven is an abomination in his sight. And one of those things, he said, is a proud look. There's no place in the life of children of God for pride, for arrogance, for haughtiness, for vainglory. But we see this demonstrated, portrayed back down in the life of David. David was a remarkable person. Here he was, just a youngster. And the record says that he was ruddy, that he was beautiful, had a beautiful countenance in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise anoint him, for this is he. And so he was a very handsome young man. And we noticed further, when he went, volunteered to fight the Philistine Goliath, over here in chapter 17 and verse 34, David said unto Saul, thy servant keep his father's sheep. There come a lion and the bear and took a lamb of the flock. And he talked about how he whipped the lion and he whipped the bear. And in verse 37, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go and the Lord be with thee. Now you know what a lot of us would have done if we'd been in the shoes of David. He said, I want to tell you what I did. He said, that big rascal came out of the brush. He said, I pushed him up by the tail. I gave him a sling around or two and said, I sent him about 30 feet or 40 right over that way. Said, I took care of him. No problem at all. Huh? Especially been some young girls standing by. He said, that lion didn't mean anything. He said, that bear wasn't anything either. He said, I whipped them both. But I want to tell you what he said in his assessment of it. He said, the Lord delivered these into my hand. Now look at how this all fit in to his encounter with Goliath. Here in chapter 17, verse 45, then David said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And I want to tell you, friend, when you go armed with the Lord, you're in the majority. I heard back some years ago, a preacher over in the High Valley, he was staying at this house and he was going out to talk to three or four. Somebody said, you want someone to go with you? He said, no. He said, well, they got more than you had, more of them than you. He said, no, not really. He said, I've got the Bible. He said, that makes me in the majority. If you know how to use the sword, and David knew how to use that slingshot, neighbor, you're in the majority. He said, the Lord will be with me. And I don't care what we do, we're going to have to give the Lord the credit, the glory, the honor. And when we go into battle, spiritually speaking, it's God who will win the victory. We can't claim anything for ourselves because without him we're nothing. And so he said to this fella, he said, this day, look at verse 46, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee. Take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. What's the message for us, friend? I don't care what we do, what victories we have, we need to give God the glory as David did. He was a humble man, but on one occasion he lost that. And we see that the greatest men have feet of clay. Abraham lied to God, or lied before God. Moses took the glory to himself. Elijah even got afraid on one occasion and ran away. You can read it in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. And here was David, who saw Bathsheba. And he was led away of temptation, overcome by what he saw. And he made arrangements to lie with Bathsheba, and adultery was committed. And in order to cover up his sin, he had Uriah's wife put up on the front line that he might be killed. Here he lost that. But overall, friend, there was nobody like David when it came to humility. And we need to emulate him in our lives, that we need to realize who we are, and without God we're nothing, and constantly depend and rely upon the promises of God and his great providence, and realize that in him we can have all things. We can do all things, as Paul said, through him that strengtheneth us. But one more thing here, ladies and gentlemen, and that is patience. What is patience? Indeed, we need it. And the Bible teaches different places that we're to be patient, that we're to endure, that we're to persevere, that we're not to give up. I like what one brother said some years ago, and it never has left my memory. And that is, He talking about patience. He said it's standing up under duress. It's seeing it through. There are problems, there are difficulties that we all have to face and encounter, and we need to stand up under it. And they come different ways to different people, at different intensities. But if we got patience, we're going to persevere and see it through, aren't we? So the Bible says we're to be patient. But look at it demonstrated in the Old Testament, in the life of one known as Job. There's a statement in James 5 and verse 11, which said, "Have you not heard of the patience of Job?" Job is an intriguing character. Probably the oldest book in the Bible, even antedates Genesis, as far as the record, the writing of it by Moses. I'm of the persuasion, though I can't prove it, that Job lived back even before Moses did. But notice, neighbor, in the first chapter, that he was a wealthy man, that he was perfect or upright. God says that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born in him 7 sons and 3 daughters, so here was a family of 10. His substance also was 7,000 sheep. Now you think of what the amount of wealth that Job had. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she asses, and a very great household. He indeed was affluent. He was wealthy, certainly by the standard of that day, but he served God faithfully, and yet here came Satan along. And here was a challenge of Satan to God. Why, Job serves you, of course. Look how much he's blessed. God says, you can take all that away, and Job will still serve me. And so he removed his family. His family was killed. Here the animals were taken by others, and he was left with nothing except his life and his good health at the time. And look in verse 20, 21, 22 of Job. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. When calamity came to him, he didn't say, well, I'm going to have to get my life together before I serve the Lord. And you heard that, brethren. When problems come to us, we run from the Lord instead of to him. Job came to him, and he said he worshiped the Lord, as the Bible says. And in verse 22 or 21, he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Why? Because he had complete trust and confidence in God. Job was patient and enduring. Regardless of what it was, he continued to serve the Lord. And Satan says, well, now, wait a minute. Here is this man who has his health. Just let me afflict him. Let me bring something up on him physically, and let's see if he'll serve you. And so here's Job. He was smitten with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And look what his wife said in verse 9. His wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. And he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this did not Job sin with his lips? And when we go over to the 13th chapter of the book of Job, as his friends came and said, now, Job, your problem is you're guilty of sin, and God's just punishing you for it. I want you to notice what Job's response was in 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. And as we go through the book of Job at the end of it, the end was better than the beginning. And here, instead of having 7,000 sheep, he had 14,000. Instead of 3,000 camels, he had 6,000. And instead of 500 yoke of oxen, he had 1,500 she-asses, had 1,000. And God restored his family, and Job lived to see through four generations. And the point of it is, friend, though we may not know why things happen to us as they do, keep our trust in God. I don't know why a lot of things develop. I don't know why a little youngster, a baby is taken and snatched by death. I don't understand some of those things. I don't understand many times how faithful, dedicated people who in the prime of their life are taken from this world, but we trust God. I don't understand why some of us have to suffer as we do, but God knows, and we leave it up to Him. And in all of this, we persevere and endure. That's the point. Let us learn patience. And let me raise this. Have you, I know I haven't, been tried like Job? Has anything come to your life as severe as what Job encountered? I haven't seen one in my life. But he was faithful. Now we can understand and appreciate why God said through Paul, he said the things that are written aforetime were written for our teaching and for our learning and for our admonition. And we look at these Old Testament words, these Old Testament characters, and we see the kind of life that they lived. And we say to ourselves that they did it, we can too. We can live by faith. We can live with meekness. We can live in courage. We can live with humility. We can live in patience. But as I said a while ago, the greatest of all is Jesus Christ. If you want to see faith, go to Jesus. If you want to see meekness at its greatest, go to Jesus. If you want to see someone who exemplified courage more than anybody else, look at Jesus Christ, who endured Calvary. If we want somebody who's humble, look at Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of the glory of heaven and came up on this old sin-cursed world as a man, as a servant, and was faithful to God even unto death. You're talking about humility. And we want to learn, neighbor, our patience. Look to Jesus Christ, who with patience endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Now, what does all of this mean to us? As we look at ourselves, our character, I look at myself. Do I have the faith that I ought to have? Do it? I mean really trusting God with all of my heart. Do I have the meekness, the disposition that should characterize a mature Christian? Where I don't lose my cool under these circumstances, but I know how to respond and how to speak. What about my courage? Am I intimidated? Am I easy driven away? Or am I tenacious and stand fast and firm for that which is right? What about my humility? Is there a tendency to be arrogant and haughty because of my wealth or my educational attainments? Or because I might be handsome and beautiful or good looking or with a wonderful physique, do I have a little tendency maybe to just to be, feel a little higher about myself than I ought to feel? And what about patience and endurance? Can the slightest provocation drive me away from the Lord? Can something that happens or something somebody says or something when it becomes a little rough, can I say, or have I said, well, I give up? Or am I just the patience of Job, and I'm going to see it through? If you're this audience this morning, you're not a Christian, we sing this song, and we want you to come. Why not come to Jesus today? I'd like to see almost every Lord's Day somebody respond to the invitation. You needed to. I'd like to see people come and be baptized into Jesus Christ. I'd like to see folks who've heard from the truth and gone back into the world. I'd like to see them restored to their first love. Maybe this morning there are those among us who need to obey God. And we pray that you'll come as we sing this song. God is calling the prodigal. He's calling you if you wandered away. If you're separated from Him, He says, come. Come
and I'll receive you. Will you do it today? Right now, while we stand, the Bible says.